It's good to be with you. My family and I were away last week, and we weren't on a missions trip. We went to Disneyland, which was awesome. We had a good time, and there will be at least one or two Disney references in my sermon, so prepare yourself for that. But it is really, really good to be back. We always like coming home. This weekend marks the beginning of the 29 days of prayer through February. It's a hint that this year is a leap year. There's 29 days in February. And what we have done over the last several years is the Penticton Ministerial Association, which represents about a dozen churches or so. We, the pastors, get together and we make this devotional guide where different pastors on each day write a devotional based on a scripture and some items for prayer so we can be praying for other churches. We want to be unified with the other churches in the city. It's not just about what God is doing here, but what he's doing around the city with the different expressions of his church around us. And we focus on most on what we have in common, and it's a beautiful thing. So if you haven't grabbed one of those, get one of those on your way out. It's only February 2nd, so you can catch up the extra day today. But the theme of that booklet is praying the Psalms. And we want to do that in our preaching series this month as well. We want to look at some of the different psalms that are included in that booklet. Now, the book of Psalms was the songbook of the Hebrew people. That when they would go for worship, they would look at the psalms. They would have many of them memorized, like we have many of our own songs memorized. And they would sing those songs together. Particularly if you went to one of the many festivals the Hebrew people celebrated, they would be singing the psalms together. There would be bands, there'd be instruments, there'd be choirs, and they'd be singing these psalms. Of course, as the Christian movement began, the Christians started to sing new songs because they needed to write songs in response to what God had done in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit among the church and this new thing that God had done. New songs are for new things. And because God is always working and God is always active by his Holy Spirit, new songs continue to be important for the church today. But even today, many songs are written inspired by the words of the Psalms, that they continue to give us language to express our praise and thanksgiving and other things that we do in prayer and praise to God. And when you read the Psalms, you should read them differently than you read other books of the Bible. It's a different genre. It's a different approach to reading. Now, we read these, and they're not just songs that we read and kind of lyrics that we learn, and it's not just instruction. There's certainly theology. There's certainly things we can learn about God in the Psalms, but the psalmists aren't writing theology. They're not writing parables. They're not writing instructions on Christian living. They're prayers to God. They're actually, like much of the Bible is from the Bible to me, it's God's word to me, but the Psalms are from people to God, that we are expressing ourselves to him, the various emotions and the various things we're trying to say to him. So the Psalms are an invitation to pray. They're an invitation for us to join in the author of the Psalm in our own praise and worship and prayer to God. So when I read the Psalms, I like to do it a little bit differently sometimes. I like to read a few lines and then reread them, kind of using my own emphasis and my own, even sometimes putting my own words in there because I want it to come from my heart. I'm not just having the Bible instruct me at that time. I'm working with the Bible to praise God with the authors of the Psalms. Now, they break down into different categories as people have studied the Psalms. There's lots of different types of Psalms that represent different themes. In your booklet, we highlight four different categories of Psalms. Psalms of praise, Psalms of penitence, Psalms of thanksgiving, and Psalms of lament. And over these next four Sundays, we'll look at one of each of those and how it instructs our own prayer and praise lives. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you read the Psalms is they are full of emotion. They're full of feeling. There's passion. You're getting a sense of the heart of the writer in the psalm. What is going on internally is being expressed on paper. So you see, for example, in the Psalms of Thanksgiving, you see the emotion of thanksgiving, of thankfulness, of joy, of happiness. Psalms of lament, however, are going to express grief or sadness sorrow and shame. But this is just different types of psalms, and you can kind of see how they all fit in there. There's even a category of psalm that's been called the imprecatory psalms, which express anger and even violence. Like David in Psalm 3 asks God to break the teeth of the wicked, right? So David's just got this anger. He's frustrated. He's upset. There's people that are coming after him. And he's like, God, can you just come do violence to this people that I'm upset at? Now, what is this telling us? It's telling us that it's okay and actually important to express our emotions to God. That God can handle that. That God wants us to express ourselves to him. We don't have to come to God and turn on this kind of Christian perfect face and change the way we talk. God wants to hear what's in our heart, no matter how raw and even ugly it is. He can handle it and wants to hear it. Now, the psalmist may have actually been using their writing, and I think a lot of artists would do this, to deal with their own kind of emotional turmoil, or even their own stress. Even modern-day studies have shown that collecting your thoughts and putting them on paper can actually reduce stress. So even for us, as we think about how we pray, sometimes journaling or writing our prayers down or writing our emotions down and giving that to the Lord is a great stress-relieving activity, and the Psalms can help us with that and do that. And so you see the authors expressing their emotions, expressing their feelings, but you also see that it's not just an emotional outburst. It's actually the activity of writing the Psalms was emotional self-mastery. That David, in his anger toward his enemies, doesn't let his anger turn into violence toward his enemies. He speaks violently, you know, expressing himself to God, but that doesn't then turn into violence against the people he's upset at. He gives that to the Lord. He offers it to him and asks God to do something with it. He gives him some suggestions on what to do, but he's giving that to the Lord so that he can express himself, but also master himself so that he's not controlled by his emotions. So the Psalms teach us so much. They teach us that we're not supposed to stuff our feelings, but we're also not supposed to be controlled by our feelings. We're supposed to pray our feelings. That prayer is one of the healthiest outlets to get our feelings out there, to give them to the Lord, to give him the opportunity to work with us, to heal us, to bring peace to our hearts and minds. Feelings and emotions are good servants, but they are horrible masters. They help us, they're a part of our lives, they're important for us to experience, but if we're controlled by them, then our life is unstable, controlled by the ebbs and flows of whatever mood we happen to be in at the time. Now, there's some in the room who don't have a problem expressing their feelings. Don't point at them. But you know the ones, they're always talking about what's going on in their heart. Their heart is on their sleeve. Nothing that is an emotion inside doesn't come out. They're just expressing everything. They're very emotive. There's always something going on. There's always some trouble. Whether it's in their own life or they're talking about someone else's life, they're emoting. And guess what? There's nothing wrong with you. Honestly, there's nothing wrong with you. That's just one version of normal. You're what we call a verbal processor, okay? You just get it out there. It's one of the ways you deal with your emotions. But let me be candid with you. Sometimes it exhausts your friends. Sometimes it's hard to constantly spend time with you when all they get are these emotions, 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 and you never stop and say, how are you doing, and quietly listen. So what the Psalms can do for you is they remind you that God has infinite patience to listen to you rant, to listen to you vent, to listen to you express your emotions. God wants to hear that stuff. He can handle all that stuff in ways that not everybody can. So use that, write it down, express it to the Lord so that you also have time to listen to other people. Now, there's other people in the room who have a very, very difficult time expressing your emotions. You're much more stoic, much more reserved. The nice way of putting it is you have a quiet strength, right? But that drives people nuts too, right? You know, you haven't cried since 1972. You show up to church and sing about the joy of the Lord, but you forget to tell your face that you're happy. I give you a hard time, but you're normal too. You're just more contemplative. You're more reserved. You're more thoughtful. But you also drive people nuts because they can't have a conversation with you about important things. How you doing? I'm fine. Cool, great, nice talk, see you later, right? There's no intimacy, there's no depth to the communication there. And so these are two different kinds of normal, but there's also opportunity for those who are more reserved, more quiet. The Psalms teach you, they instruct you, they give you examples on how to express your emotions. They give you language, and so you can actually use the Psalms and read them out loud, which gives you practice, and you can express those things to God and maybe learn to express them to others who love you as well. Now, there's cultural implications to this. Some cultures are more expressive than others. Kind of Western, kind of Canadian culture is honestly a little bit less expressive than many others. We had a woman in our church who's now moved away, but she grew up in an African country. She said her first Sunday in our church, she thought it was a funeral. Right? Now, we're pretty expressive for our part of the world, but for her part of the world, someone had died, right? So it's just, there's cultural things. There's also generational elements to this. Sometimes, just in general, kind of stereotype, older, more traditional cultures, traditional older people might be a little bit more reserved, more stoic. And for them, it's, you know, it's not so much about how I feel. It's the good of the group. It's what's my duty? What's my responsibility? I need to be loyal. And so it's not going to be all about me in this room. I'm going to just do my duty and stuff my emotions. Whereas a more popular perspective, especially among younger generation, is you got to be your true self. You got to self-actualize. You got to be authentic. Express yourself. Doesn't matter what people think around you. Just do you, right? And so we see these cultural differences as well. And these two perspectives are very well represented in Here It Comes, a Disney song, which I'm not going to sing. But, sorry, Rob. But the character Elsa, you see her in her song, her very famous song. She goes from a traditional perspective to a more modern perspective, kind of overnight as the story goes along. So you see this. What do her traditional parents tell her to do when her emotions trigger this power she has to turn things to ice? What do they tell her? Conceal, don't feel. Stuff it, Elsa. You know, suck it up, princess. You gotta hide those emotions. We're gonna hide you away. We're gonna lock you away. You gotta do your duty. You're a princess. Okay? Conceal, don't feel. But then you see her over, actually, here's the lines, which again, I'm not going to sing. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel. Don't let them know. Now, that's the traditional. Feelings don't matter. Do your duty. Now, what happens? The song continues, and we see this. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. Thank you, Pastor Brett. Or how about this part? It's time to see what I can do. Test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. So Elsa was determined that everything she was told to bottle up inside, she was just going to express, didn't matter what people thought, didn't matter what society said, didn't matter her kingdom responsibilities as the princess, she was just going to let it go, test limits, no more rules, just be authentic. Now this song became phenomenally popular because this is the prevalent view of millennials and younger. Let it go, be authentic, be yourself, right? But people forgot to watch the rest of the movie. Because Elsa realized that neither conceal, don't feel, nor let it go was actually the way to do life. Because both of those things alienated her. And both of them caused unintentional consequences. And eventually she realized that a life lived in authentic, accountable community where feelings were important, but duty was also important, was the way she could express herself in a healthy way. And she also would have greatly benefited from a healthy prayer life. Getting back on topic. So, as I've said, the Psalms are examples of prayers that express a variety of emotions to God. And so they're instructive to us in how we can express ourselves and our own emotional life through prayer and through worship to a God who cares about every single feeling that we have. Now, I know that was a bit of a long intro into our series, but I wanted to set it up well. We're turning in our Bibles to Psalm 19. You can open up there. It'll be on the screen. We're going to look at this psalm. It's a psalm of praise, and psalms of praise are a little more self-explanatory than some of the others we'll look at in this series, but they express appreciation, wonder, awe toward God. They're designed to give him glory, to pronounce his magnificence. To praise someone is to express your admiration of them, to highlight their good features, or it's in response to something they've done that benefits you. I mean, even just what we did with Pastor Kirby, that was an act of praise. Look what Kirby's done. We're so appreciative of him. But the Psalms obviously are directed toward God. Now you'll notice when Jesus was asked by his disciples, they wanted Jesus to teach them to pray. And he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it starts with addressing God as Father, but the very next line is, hallowed be your name. Right? Hallowed is a term of reverence and honor. God, we honor you, we revere you. It's a term of praise. And so for Jesus, prayer begins with praise. That this is the starting point. Prayer doesn't begin with my grocery list of miracles that I want God to perform for me. Prayer doesn't begin with my complaining or even my venting. Prayer begins with praise. It begins with honoring God. It begins with putting him in his position of glory, humbling ourselves before him, and recognizing who he is. And then other things follow that. But this is a great place, I think, to start our prayer series. So, Psalm 19, let's read it in its entirety. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched his tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One of the things we want to do each week is highlight a specific emotion that these psalms are reflecting on. And so in this psalm, I think kind of the main emotion that David, the author, is feeling is awe. He's in awe of God. He's in awe of God's work. He's in awe of God's word. And he's responding with praise. Dictionary definition of awe is a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. But I also liked this one. The feeling of being in the presence of something or someone vast and greater than the self. So our first day in Disney, we got there early. And we stood in line kind of at the gates waiting for them to open the gates and scan our tickets so we could get started. And my father-in-law and his wife were with us. And my father-in-law, Greg, he's just one of those friendly guys, you know. If he's standing in line, he's talking to the stranger next to him. And so he started talking to these two guys in front of us, and we found out that the one guy used to work for Disney. He was an older guy now, but he had worked for Disney a couple decades ago, I think, and he was the character Tigger for like 15 years. And he said he basically, you know, destroyed his body bouncing around the park. But he told us a little bit about that, and he said one of the coolest things was, you know, when he, in the first thing in the morning, was stationed on Main Street right inside the gates, and the kids would burst through the gates and run up the street, and they would see Tigger there, T-I-double-G-R, and they would see him, and their mouths would drop, and their eyes would be wide, and they'd just be in awe of this character. He said that was the coolest part of the job. And so we went in on our first day, and we went to Fantasyland, and our first ride was Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. Anyone been on Mr. Toad's Wild Ride? We chose it because we, you know, the line was small, but we also thought this will ease our kids into their Disney experience. And we forgot that Mr. Toad's Wild Ride really is wild, and it's kind of scary. They throw you in this little car, and you get blasted into this room with a labyrinth, and it's dark, and things are jumping out at you, and explosions are happening, and lights are flashing, and I can't remember which kid was with me, but the whole time I'm thinking, how is our five-year-old handling himself right now, little Owen? And I think he was in Rebecca's car. And so we get to the end, and I get off, and we're waiting for Owen to get out. I'm waiting for his reaction. We didn't want to ruin him for the rest of our trip. And he gets out of the car, and he goes, "That was awesome!" Which was his response after most rides. It was pretty cool. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about awe. This reverence, this, I've just experienced something greater than myself that's hard to explain. I am in awe of what's before me. Now, in this psalm, David is praising God for the awe he experiences based on who God is and what God has done, because he is in the presence of someone greater than himself. You know, this psalm is a reminder that our own experiences of awe should lead us to praise God. That when you experience awe, the most appropriate response is to praise the Creator of all things. Because ultimately, he is responsible for every good thing. Now, you can be in awe of the vastness of the mountains, but who created the mountains? You can be in awe of the powerful sports car that just zipped by you on the highway, but who created the metals that turned into that engine? And who created the minds and imaginations of the engineers who designed that car? You can be in awe when you're getting ready for date night and your wife shows up in a beautiful dress, but whose image is she made in and who gave her to you? He is the one who gets ultimately all the praise. So what's creating this sense of awe for David in Psalm 19? First of all, he's in awe of nature. He's in awe of God's marvelous creative work in the universe. Let's read verse 1 to 4 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, when we tear our eyes away from our phones and we go out into nature and we look around, it really should make us full of awe. I mean, nature is literally awesome. And the more we look, whether from the trees to the mountains to the skies to the stars to the galaxies, I mean, our galaxy alone has 200 billion stars. And space is ever expanding further than we could ever reach. And God created all of that. That is incredible. David is in awe of creation. It has a similar reaction to looking at a great piece of art. And whether you're kind of a creative type and you're looking at color and texture and design, whether you're more a scientific type and you're looking through a microscope or a telescope, the more we look, the more in awe we are of creation. Now, David doesn't stop there. He's not just amazed by what he sees. He's amazed by what he learns by what he sees. Because he says creation is speaking. There's this nonverbal communication that nature constantly pours out, telling us there is a God and he's glorious. Nature proclaims his glory. The heavens declare God's glory. They proclaim his work. The feeling of awe and the experience of the vastness of nature brings this very natural desire within the human soul to seek out whoever is responsible for creating this. In fact, we look in anthropology, we can look through all human cultures in all of history, and every single one of them, by nature alone, were driven to seek out the divine. They were driven to figure out who is behind all of this. It's a very natural inclination for humans to be in awe of nature and try to figure out who else is out there. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God has placed his fingerprints on the universe. It's a divine revelation speaking to us about his nature and his existence. Yet, nature's revelation is still limited. It gives us a sense of divine power. It gives us a sense of some of God's attributes, but it doesn't clarify who he is. It doesn't help us understand our problems of sin and death, and it doesn't map out God's redemptive plan. And so God also reveals himself through his word. And so David doesn't just stop with being in awe of nature. He continues by being in awe of God's word. He's in awe of the Bible. It's been said that God has written two books. He's written the Bible, but he's also written nature. And they both speak different important things to us. Immanuel Kant, an 18th century philosopher, he said, "Two things fill the mind with ever increasing wonder and awe, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me." He's in awe of creation, but he's also in awe that God has put a conscience in him. He's put an internal oughtness inside of him. But David's going further than that. It's not just what God has put in our hearts, but what God has actually put on paper and handed down through the centuries so we could read his word and understand his commands. Verse 7 and 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." David is in awe because, one, he says the Bible refreshes his soul. You know, the Hebrew word for soul refers to our psyche, our inner self, our true self. So the way to figure out who you truly are is not to let it go, but it's to dig in to God's word. Because God's word speaks to our soul. It speaks to us and brings refreshment and brings peace to our souls. He says the Bible gives him wisdom, which is in much demand, but often in short supply. It brings joy to his heart, an antidote for the common ailment of despair. It brings light to the eyes. Those who are spiritually blind will receive revelation. These are awesome things. And how can we experience them? Well, David declared first and foremost, and this is the prerequisite to experiencing these blessings. He says that the law, God's word, is perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, and it's radiant. And that belief is what initiates us experiencing these blessings of wisdom, joy, light, and refreshing. So David's in awe of nature, he's in awe of God's word, and he responds appropriately with praise. But I also want you to see that David isn't just having an emotional experience that he can't control. That he's not just kind of subject to the whims of some emotional moment. He's also not trying to whip himself up into an emotional frenzy so that he kind of gets out of control and has this deep spiritual experience. A lot of people base their Christianity too deeply merely on emotions, merely on feelings. If they don't feel God, then he must not be around. If they don't feel him, he must not be doing anything. If they come to church and don't feel his presence, then the worship wasn't good enough or the preacher wasn't preaching well enough. And if they don't feel him, they're not actually going to respond to him. But David isn't subject to the whims of his feelings. He's not waiting until he feels the Spirit. What David's been doing is he's been thinking. David's actually gone out into nature and he's contemplating its vastness. He's looking at the stars, thinking about what that means, what it means about God's nature. And the more he thinks, the more he processes, the more he meditates on the word, the more he applies the word's teachings to his life and lives them out, the more his feeling of awe increases. He's not waiting for the feeling to be the initiator. He's going out and he's pursuing God. He's pursuing his word. He's thinking about the things God has done. And that's what triggers the emotion that leads to his praise. So he's not subject to the whims. He's not controlled by his feelings, but he's worshiping God. Now, I would say the same thing is important for us, that when we show up to church expecting, you know, coming to worship, we're not here waiting for the worship team to do its job in getting us emotional before we praise. That's not their job. We're not waiting for the pastor to preach well enough so that I have a spiritual tingly, so that I can respond. We show up here not to start our encounter with God, but to respond to our awe in him, right? Church is not the place where we come and say, I hope they provide enough religious goods and services today that I feel good enough to worship. Church is the place where we come together and we respond to what God is always doing all week long. So we come with our minds already full of the word of God. We come with our hearts already transformed and in awe of what he's doing as we seek him out every day. So we don't have to work ourselves up to worship. We don't have to work ourselves up until we can finally raise our hands or lift our voices. We can praise God because God is just plain worthy because of what he has done and because of who he is. Our God is an awesome God, and so we praise him. Now he concludes with a final thought, with a petition, actually, verse 12 to 14. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David ends with this appeal to God to help him overcome his sin, to help him with his blind spot so he won't get trapped into sin. Now, one of the things that happens when we experience awe at God's work and at God's nature is we start to recognize where we fit in the universe, where we are on the hierarchy. You know, David gets to a point where he's so in awe of God, he's so in awe of God's vastness and power and perfection that he goes, wait a second, who am I compared to this God? Who am I? What significance do I have in a universe that we can't even measure? Where does that leave me? So David says, well, wait a second. God, I'm sinful. I'm small. I'm insignificant. And so I need your help. I need you to work with me here. I need you to help me with my sin. I need you to point out my blind spots because I'm so frail and weak compared to you. So David's getting humbled here in the presence of God. But notice when David refers to his sin, he doesn't respond to God and address God as his judge. He addresses God as his rock and his redeemer. That in David's sin, God is not coming down on him, but God is actually his firm foundation upon which David can stand and be secure. And God is his redeemer who saves him and turns him around and gives his life purpose again. So David's been humbled because of his awe of God, but because of God's goodness and mercy, David is then lifted up. See, God is so great and so perfect and so righteous that we are nothing compared to him. Yet, as another psalm says, he still is mindful of us. He crowns us with glory. He's seated us in heavenly realms, as the New Testament says. So we're small, but we're also elevated. And it's because God himself became small. It's because God, in his vastness and in his glory, reduced himself and came as the baby Jesus in a filthy stable to a peasant mother and father. He made himself insignificant so that he can make me significant in heaven. He lowered himself so that he could raise me up. And he died so that I could live. That's our God. So not only are we in awe of nature that he has created, not only are we in awe of his word that he has given to us, we are in awe of his mercy and his grace and his redemption and his salvation that he has offered us so freely. Because even though we are small and sinful and insignificant, he has lifted us into significance. He's shown us his great love, and he's even humbled himself and sacrificed himself to transform our lives. So what do we do with that? We praise him. And that's how we're going to finish. Would you stand with me? Let's pray a prayer of praise, and then we're going to sing a song of praise. Father in heaven, we thank you. You are an awesome God. You are so incredible. And what you have done is incredible. God, we look at nature and its vastness and its complexity and its design, and we go, wow, the creator of all this is incredible and amazing and powerful. But we also look at your word, and we see its instruction, and we see its gift to us, and we see your redemptive plan, and we see Jesus in the scriptures, Lord God, and we say, wow, look what you have done to save us and lift us up, Lord God. And we have also experienced your presence and power, and sometimes we just have these overwhelming feelings of and emotions of what you've done in our lives, these feelings of awe, God. And whether it's nature, or whether it's your word, or whether it's your redemption in our own lives, God, they all leave us in awe of who you are. And God, the appropriate response is to praise you. And God, if there's anyone here who has not yet experienced your power, who has not yet submitted themselves to Jesus, who has not yet laid down their life to begin following you and to become a Christian, God, I pray today would be the day that they welcome Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, and that they would join us in these next few moments in this song of praise to praise our awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.